Please turn to Matthew chapter 23 as we continue our study of Matthew's Gospel. You'll find that on page 828 in the Pew Bible if you are using that. We'll be reading the entire chapter today. Matthew 23, it's continuing a section in which Jesus has been disputing with the religious leaders of ancient Judea. From the time that Jesus arrived in Jerusalem at the beginning of chapter 21, and continuing through chapter 22, there's been a lot of conflict, a lot of arguing back and forth between Jesus and various leading groups of the time, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, a group known as the Herodians. And this conflict, it continues here in chapter 23. In fact, Jesus is going to add more fuel to the fire. You will sense this immediately as we read the text. Jesus has very strong words here, words that would have been very offensive to some of his opponents. Let's read the text. And at one point I'll pause a bit to make some explanation, but let's begin in Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe what they tell you, but not what they do, for they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you," speaking to his disciples, "are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Let me pause here. We have to remind ourselves that in this passage and in others, such as the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, he's condemning specific practices of the scribes and the Pharisees who took legitimate things, but then twisted them in sinful ways. There's nothing inherently wrong with calling somebody father or teacher. What Jesus is condemning, especially in verses 8 through 10, is the way that the scribes and the Pharisees were eager to acquire titles of respect and honor, and the way that they insisted that people use these titles so that they would appear important and impressive to others. It's how some people inflate their egos. It would be as if, say, one of you were to introduce me to an acquaintance and say, "This is Pastor Rogland," and I would say, "Oh, no. It's the Right Honorable Reverend Professor Dr. Rogland." That sounds comical. I've never done that, and I wouldn't. But there are people, there are pastors, in fact, who make a big deal out of their impressive titles. For example, there was one preacher in our own denomination, now deceased, but who was very well known in his day. He had a very large church and a television show and a radio broadcast and everything. I won't mention his name, but I'm sure that some of you have actually heard him. But in church bulletins or other written material, when his name was listed, it would not only give his name, it would include a whole catalog of his academic degrees. He would be listed as, I'm not kidding, Dr. So-and-so, Bachelor of Arts, Master of Divinity, Master of Theology, Doctor of Divinity, Doctor of Sacred Literature, Doctor of Philosophy, Doctor of Letters, Doctor of Sacred Theology, Doctor of Humane Letters. Are you impressed yet? You're supposed to be. But isn't that exactly what Jesus is talking about here? If someone has a doctoral degree, it's fine to call him or her doctor. But by listing out this impressive list of 6 doctoral degrees, it's almost as if that preacher wanted us to address him as Dr. 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 so-and-so. There can be a prideful, sinful preoccupation with sinful with impressive titles, and that's what the scribes and the Pharisees had, and that's what Jesus is really condemning here in verses 8 through 10. Verse 12, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte convert. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he's bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let's pray as we prepare for the preaching of God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are stern words. And Lord, even though spoken 2,000 years ago, we know that they have a message for us in a different culture, a different time, different place, different people. Lord, help us to see how we can take these words to heart and learn from them that we can learn from your Son's teaching. We pray this in his name. Amen. There's been a piece making the rounds of the internet entitled 12 Reasons Why a Pastor Quit Attending Professional Sports Events. It's a humorous piece, but there's an important point to it. 12 Reasons Why a Pastor Quit Attending Professional Sporting Events. Here they are. Number one, the coach never came to visit me. Number two, every time I went, they asked me for money. Number three, the people sitting in my row didn't seem very friendly. Number four, the seats were very hard. Number five, the referees made a decision that I didn't agree with. Number six, some games went into overtime and I was late getting home. Number seven, the band played some songs I had never heard before. Number eight, the games are scheduled on my only day to sleep in and run errands. Number nine, my parents took me to too many games when I was growing up. Number 10, since I read a book on sports, I feel that I know more about it than the coaches anyway. Number 11, I don't want to take my children because I want them to choose for themselves what sport they like best. Number 12, I was sitting with hypocrites. They only came to see what others were wearing. That's a beautifully done piece of satire. Because it's taking a jab at some of the most common excuses people give for not attending church. When applied to professional sports, these excuses sound utterly ridiculous. Yet people regularly use them when it comes to the church and to the Christian faith. And the last reason on that list is especially important in light of today's sermon text. This pastor no longer attends professional sports because, he says, I was sitting with hypocrites. They were only interested in seeing what other people were wearing. In other words, not everybody at a professional sporting event is actually interested in the sport itself. They weren't real believers in the game of football or basketball or whatever. They weren't wrapped up in the game. They were just there for superficial reasons, for, you know, all the music and the excitement and so on. And, you know, how hypocritical is that? If I had a nickel for every time I heard the problem of hypocritical Christians being given as the reason for somebody not attending church or for rejecting the Christian faith, I would be able to retire by now. We hear this claim all the time, don't we? The church, it's full of such hypocrites. Fact is, hypocrisy is everywhere you look. It's not just in the church. Politics? Do I need to mention any specific examples of hypocritical politicians? Hypocrisy is there in professional sports where, you know, people talk on and on about wanting to cultivate good sportsmanship and players being positive role models for young men and women and, you know, giving back to the community. But 99.9% of the time, it's about winning games and making money, and very, very few professional players are any kind of positive role model. There's hypocrisy in other kinds of organizations. There was a highly publicized case last year of Rachel Dolezal in Spokane, Washington. She was the president of the local chapter of the NAACP and had taught African studies at local universities and community colleges. She claimed to have an African-American ancestry, but then her parents came forward with proof that that wasn't her heritage at all. She was a white girl through and through, and she'd been modifying her hair and her skin color to pass herself off as African-American. I have no problem with Rachel Dolezal, you know, working for civil rights for minority groups. I have a big problem with somebody making false claims about herself, passing herself off as someone that she wasn't. That is hypocrisy. There's hypocrisy in higher education, where Academics talk about wanting to develop students' minds and their ability to think critically and to be able to engage and discuss and debate different points of view, when in fact, on many campuses, there's no interest at all in hearing a range of opinions. The only viewpoints that are allowed are those that reflect the political, social, religious mindset of the professors and the administration. There's less and less tolerance for alternative points of view, like, say, the Judeo-Christian worldview, when it runs counter to a secularist point of view. Or we could look at the hypocrisy of famous artists and literary figures. For example, I could give you, if you could stomach it, some of the sordid details of the life of the Russian author Leo Tolstoy. Now, Tolstoy is famous for his adopting of the simple, humble lifestyle of the Russian peasantry. He claimed to love all people, all mankind, and he could write eloquently about the nature of love in his novels. But in real life, he was an absolute tyrant and a beast to his wife and family. As someone once said, Tolstoy, he claimed to love the world in general, and he was not overly troubled by the fact that he didn't love any particular human being faithfully or sacrificially at all. So when I hear people complaining about the fact that there are hypocrites in the church, part of me wants to react by saying, wake up to the real world, buddy. The church has not cornered the market on hypocrisy. There are hypocrites everywhere, not just in the church. So deal with it. That's my initial reaction. But that could sound as if I'm trying to justify hypocrisy in the church, which is not my intent. It could sound as if I'm saying, well, we just need to accept this as a reality, not get too concerned about hypocrisy in the church, or maybe it's not all that serious. That's not the case either. Hypocrisy in any person, any group, any institution is ugly. And it's especially ugly in the church, which is called to be the glorious bride of Christ. And the Lord takes it very personally and very seriously when his church is overrun with hypocrites. In our text today, Matthew chapter 23, Jesus doesn't ignore hypocrisy in the church. He doesn't downplay it. He calls it out in order to deal with it. The hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees is the primary target in Matthew chapter 23. As you go through the chapter, you see that Jesus refers to hypocrites and hypocrisy repeatedly. Verse 13, verse 15, verse 23, verse 25, verse 27, 28, and 29. This is clearly the theme here. Now, what is it that the scribes and Pharisees are doing that makes them such hypocrites? Well, Jesus gets into a lot of details here. And there's other places in the New Testament that he speaks to this, but just here in Matthew chapter 23, we get quite a few specifics. One aspect of their hypocrisy was the way that they came up with rules for getting around the rules. You know, even though the scribes and Pharisees claimed to take Scripture seriously, they came up with all these little tricks that allowed them to avoid the painful self-sacrifice that the law sometimes required. Verses 16 through 22, for example, Jesus addresses the issue of vows. Now, a vow is a solemn promise to God that you're going to do something, perhaps make some contribution to the temple or something like that. But the Pharisees, they'd come up with all manner of ways of getting out of actually keeping those vows based upon subtle distinctions in the precise wording of the vows. Fairly ridiculous distinctions that shouldn't have been convincing to anyone. You know, if you swear by the temple altar, well, you don't necessarily have to keep that vow. Now, if you swear by the gold of the altar, well, now you really have to keep that vow. That one's serious. Most people would rightly think, you know, that sounds fishy. Something's not right about that. But if someone has 6 doctoral degrees listed after their name, well, you kind of hesitate to argue with that person. Maybe he knows what he's saying when he says this. So the scribes, the Pharisees, they claimed to be scrupulous about observing the law of God. They were actually masters of selective obedience. They would obey the law when it suited them. And when it didn't suit them, when it was too painful or required too much sacrifice, they found ways to get around it. And that was part of their hypocrisy that Jesus speaks of quite clearly here. Also, Jesus says in verses 23 and 24, the scribes, Pharisees, they could be very precise about small matters. They made sure that they were tithing, giving 10% of the mint or the other herbs that they grew in their gardens. You have to try to get his comically ridiculous image in your mind here. You know, here's a handful of herbs that you've harvested. Now, how ridiculous is it to picture the Pharisee dutifully counting up each individual leaf or each individual seed in order to calculate out the measure out the 10% that needed to be given to God as a tithe? Well, make no mistake about it. Yeah. He's keeping the tithing law right there. And yet, as Jesus says, they were failing in the big, obvious matters of the law, such as loving their neighbors as themselves, providing basic justice for those who were in need. How ridiculous to be so precise about counting up and tithing leaves of herbs and seeds, but to fail to love one's neighbor, which is one of the 2 commandments that summarize the whole law. That's what the scribes and the Pharisees were guilty of, Jesus says. When it came to the law of God, they had clearly, disastrously, lost the forest for the trees. In verses 25 through 28, Jesus says that this sort of behavior of the scribes and Pharisees, it stems from evil in the heart. On the surface, on the outside, the scribes, the Pharisees, they appear very moral and very upright. But Jesus just calls it like it is and says that they're evil inside. And if you thought that was strong language, in verses 29 through 35, the gloves come off and Jesus really lets them have it. He doesn't hold back here. He says that the scribes and the Pharisees are murderers at heart. He says that they persecute the godly. They kill God's prophets who call them to account and call them to repentance. He says that they're guilty of spilling all the righteous blood of men, and they will be judged. Have you ever been out in public somewhere, you know, at the store or at a restaurant, walking in the park, and there's some couple there who's having a fight? A real nasty, yelling, shouting, screaming sort of fight. Has that ever happened to any of you? It's awkward, isn't it? You don't want to be around when a couple is just tearing into each other verbally like that. That's a bit what it would have been like for the bystanders in Matthew chapter 23. This would have been very awkward, very uncomfortable to witness. And in an important way, this is the definitive breaking point between Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees. They've had their run-ins before, but not like this. Jesus has pulled no punches here. He has exposed them publicly for the pious frauds that they are. And he asks in verse 33, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Jesus is saying that damnation awaits them. I think at that point the conversation is over. Nothing left to say between Jesus and the Pharisees at that point. I've actually had uncomfortable conversations somewhat like that. A couple of years ago, I had a visitor come by my office here at the church who had come by to call me to repentance for some actions, some decisions I had made some time before. And when I didn't repent of those things because I thought I'd done the right thing, the visitor essentially said that I was going to face the judgment of God. Well, there's really nothing left to talk about at that point. Can't start chatting about the weather and sports and things like that. Just an awkward silence, and you go your separate ways. Similar thing here in Matthew chapter 23. Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees, they are done with each other at this point. Now, we have to appreciate that Jesus, he's focusing on a particular group at a particular moment in time, the scribes and the Pharisees back in the first century. He's not talking about all teachers in the church for all generations to come, and he's not trying to make Christians paranoid and suspicious of every teacher in the church. In fact, in verses 8 through 12, as Jesus warns his own disciples and he instructs them as to what kind of teachers they ought to be, the text is holding out hope that there are other kinds of teachers out there. There are ones who practice what they preach and are not blatantly hypocritical like the scribes and the Pharisees. So there's that note of encouragement in there. You have to look for it, but it's there. But still, the fact remains that hypocritical teachers have always been a reality in the church. They are a stain on the church, and they bring disrepute on her. The presence of hypocrites in the church harms her witness to the world. And we can take some encouragement in the prospect that Jesus will one day judge such hypocrisy. That is the idea in verse 36. Jesus, he's aware of the problem. He's going to take steps to deal with it. One day, he will completely purify his church so that there's not a hint of hypocrisy to be found. But that's looking to the very distant future. And even before that happens, Jesus calls out the church's hypocrisy. He shines the spotlight on it in order that the church would take steps now to deal with the problem. You know, it pains me when non-Christians point out the church's hypocrisies and use that as an excuse to avoid really grappling with the claims of Jesus, the claims of Christianity. But, you know, the fact is, Jesus points out the church's hypocrisies too, and he does it better. He does it more accurately, more truthfully, more painfully. And he does it in a spirit of love for the church, which is his bride. Now, there's a lesson here for Christians. You know, when critics of the church point out all the hypocritical things she says and does, we shouldn't get all defensive about them. That's what many Christians do. I'm often tempted to get defensive. But instead of responding that way, more often we probably ought to respond by saying, "You're right. There is hypocrisy in the church, and it's bad. And as a matter of fact, you're only scratching the surface of the church's hypocrisies. She's far worse than you realize." More often, that's how we ought to respond when people call out to the church for her hypocrisies. Jesus is calling it out in Matthew chapter 23 so that it can be dealt with, so that it can be repented of. And he does it so that by his resurrection power, working through the Holy Spirit, she can be cleansed, forgiven, sanctified, changed, made more holy, all of that. Jesus doesn't talk the way he does in Matthew chapter 23 in order to gloat over his opponents in some self-satisfied way. He does it because he wants to purify the church for the better, even now. So let's not resist the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, regardless of who the messenger might be. Now, As I read this text, I think pretty clearly this passage has special application to preachers and teachers of Scripture. In other words, to people like me, or Pastor Willett, or other pastors that you know. This passage, it's placing greater scrutiny on pastors' lives. In the Bible, pastors are held to higher standards of accountability than church members when it comes to consistency of life and teaching, of practicing what one preaches. Hypocrisy in any form is ugly, but in pastors, it's especially ugly, and it's especially obvious to onlookers. And that's why Jesus focuses on it. Speaking for myself, and speaking for other pastors, about all I can say is, please pray for us. Pastors can't be perfect. There's always going to be some discrepancy between what we believe and how we act. But you can pray that there would be at least enough of a correspondence between a pastor's preaching and his practicing that it wouldn't drag down the name of Jesus. This passage, it has a special application to those who are called to preach and teach in the church. It also has application for congregants, members of churches, the people who sit under a pastor's preaching. Obviously, you all need to have consistency of life and doctrine as well. There are plenty of passages in the Bible that call all Christians to back up their profession of faith with their lives. There is that. I think you all know that. But one other thing that this passage calls you to do is to be what I'll call a real Berean type of Christian. By that I mean, you need to be the sort of Christian who listens carefully to a pastor's teaching, but is always looking to the Scriptures for confirmation. In Acts chapter 17, on one of his missionary voyages, the Apostle Paul wound up preaching in the city of Berea, and the text says that his hearers there were of a noble character. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. They were eager to hear God's word being preached, but they weren't lazy. They were always fact-checking to make sure that the things that Paul said really did line up with the Bible. This happens within 24 hours after every Republican or Democratic debate. You'll see all of these articles fact-checking the debate. Did the candidates lie? Did they misrepresent something? Did they make an erroneous statement in the course of the debate? That's the way Christians need to be with the preached word. Listen carefully to what is being said and then compare it with Scripture. And if it's true, you put it into practice. You may be sitting under a hypocritical teacher, but if the message is true, you sometimes have to just ignore the man and focus on the message. It's hard for us to do that. It's unnatural for us. It's a normal part of life for us to take the character, the competence of the messenger, and to link that together with the message that's being delivered. But Matthew chapter 23 is saying there will be times when you have to consciously ignore the messenger and focus on the message alone. George MacDonald, the Christian author of Victorian England, once said, "Truth is truth, whether it's spoken by the lips of Jesus or Balaam's donkey." The existence of hypocrites in the church, it isn't an excuse for ignoring the truth of God's word. Jesus says just the opposite here. He says quite clearly, you need to do what God's word says, even when it's proclaimed by hypocritical teachers. If they are speaking the truth, then it needs to be followed and obeyed. That's how you, as members of Christ's church, need to listen to preachers, even the hypocritical ones. Jesus feels very strongly about these things. He's highly emotional in this passage. He proclaims this series of seven woes over the scribes and Pharisees for their hypocritical behavior. I think we might be a little too familiar with this passage, and we tend to hear Jesus speaking in kind of a refined tone, almost like he's a Shakespearean actor or something. Woe unto thee, O naughty scribe. But really, when Jesus says woe, it's more of a frustrated, angry grunt. You scribes and Pharisees, ah! It's not elegant. It's mad. For about 36 verses, Jesus is righteously angry. But anger isn't the only emotion that he experiences here. The very end of the chapter, verses 37 through 39, there we have a lament, an expression of sorrow. And there's compassion behind that sorrow. Jesus, he foresees the judgment to come upon Jerusalem in verse 36. And it breaks his heart. And he moves from anger to sorrow. Verse 37, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. The chapter, it doesn't end with Jerusalem. It ends with, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. I'll never forget one of my seminary professors pointing out that when you repeat somebody's name, it's never in a spirit of anger. It's always in a spirit of tenderness. It's not Jerusalem, exclamation point. It's Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem. Jesus, he gets angry with his people, but he also has compassion on them. Some people, such as these hypocritical scribes and Pharisees, they don't want to be gathered up by Jesus, but he's willing to do that. Even though he sees all of their nastiness and mean-spiritedness and lack of love and their hypocrisy and all that, he says he would still be willing to gather them up. He's willing to go to the cross for people who hate him. Scripture says, while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. Scripture could have said just as truthfully, while we were still blatant hypocrites, Christ died for us. He's willing to gather you under his wings. Are you willing to let him do that? Just ask him. He'll do it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, help us to take these words to heart. Lord, where our own sins need to be exposed and called out, we pray that we might receive that with humility. Lord, where we need to receive your gracious invitation, where we need to be gathered to you and find protection in you, help us to be willing to be drawn to yourself. Lord, we know we often resist your work and rebel against you. Lord, we pray that you would overcome that and make us those who willingly, gladly, and quickly take refuge in you and in the work of your cross and resurrection. Lord Jesus, we pray this in your name. Amen.